The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 32 to 39. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32. Hear now the inspired word of God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are of those who shrink back, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply be pleased to ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to bless it to the edification of your saints, to the building up of your church, to the end that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that you would receive glory, and the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if I throw out a phrase or a word, actually, and I wonder how many people would recognize it. The word is Vitamita Vegemin. I can tell by some of your chuckles, we have some I Love Lucy fans here. If you don't know, this is that comes from an old I Love Lucy episode, and it was a supplement, a vitamin, mineral, and meat supplement that was designed to give you a boost of energy, and Lucy was asked to do the commercial for it. And she starts by saying, you know, are you tired, run down, listless? Do you poop out at parties? Are you unpopular? The answer to all your problems is in this little bottle, Vitamita Vegemin. And then she says, and it tastes good, too. And with that, she pours a spoonful, puts it in her mouth, and goes, ah! It turns out it was disgusting. Of course, the upshot of the comedy is that Lucy keeps making mistakes, and she has to keep tasting it over and over again with this horrible-tasting stuff. Of course, what she didn't know was that it was part alcohol, and by the time the commercial is over, she is more than just a little tipsy. Great comedy. But obviously, this is a spoof. And it's a spoof on all products that are out there that are designed to pick you up, to give you energy, to solve life's problems in a spoonful. Why are there so many products that claim to have the answer? Because in reality, people do suffer from a lack of energy. They get weary. They get fatigued. We even hear expressions. We hear people refer to, well, life is, it's the same old grind. Or we live in a rut. What do we see in the Christian life? Well, you know what? What do we see with new Christians? When we come to Christ, there's an excitement, an enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. You enjoy talking about what Christ has done for you in your life, and you can't wait to tell other people about it. You enjoy coming to church. You enjoy doing churchy things, whatever they are. Coming to church is like coming to an oasis in the desert. You find the pastor fascinating, and it seems like every time he preaches, he's talking just to you. And all the people are understanding, and they're so nice. But then time goes by. It wears on, and life seems to get more complex. And not everyone is excited to hear the gospel message. And coming to church doesn't have the same excitement as it did before. The people have changed. They're not near as understanding as they used to be. And some of them are just plain pains in the neck. And you've been meaning to talk to the pastor about straightening out on a couple of his points on his last message that he just didn't quite get right. The bottom line is, you can't seem to reconcile the promise of abundant life with the life you're living. And there are times you feel like giving up. Times you feel like taking a spoonful of Vita Vita Megumin. I messed that up. I don't have to take another spoonful, though, fortunately. You know, there are times, you ever feel that some of your pagan friends have a better life than you do? Does any of this sound familiar? If it does, you're not alone. This is a situation that every generation of Christians face at one time or another in their life. And it is one that the apostle addresses in the text before us this evening to the Hebrews. In our text, the writer to the Hebrews, and I'm going to let you know right up front, I do believe that Paul wrote this, so if I slip and I say Paul instead of saying the apostle or the writer to the Hebrews, please don't take offense. I don't mean to step on any toes. It's just in there and it comes out once in a while. But he's writing to the Hebrews to encourage his brothers to certain action. And the first words he tells them is to use their memories to accomplish the goals that he sets before them. He says, remember. Now, let me put this in context, first of all. I want to remind you the purpose of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a warning to Hebrew Christians not to fall away from the true faith. You see, they were in danger of lapsing back into the old covenant. And the central theme in the book is the superiority of Christ over all things. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is a superior mediator. His sacrifice was superior to all the Old Covenant sacrifices. And the structure of the book of Hebrews is similar to that of the book of Romans, which is one of the reasons that pushed me towards Paul writing it. And in that, it begins with a very doctrinal section. And then that's followed by a very practical section. And in chapter 10, the practical application of all the rich doctrine in Hebrews has been, he starts to put it into practice. And just prior to the verses we're looking at this evening, the apostle gives a stern warning to those who would leave sound doctrine and become apostates from true Christianity. Strong, strong. Some of the strongest words in all of Scripture. And now he comes to these verses, which are a little more positive in nature. And remember where these verses are compared to what comes after it. Because just following this portion of Scripture is Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of the faithful. And so we see these words being sandwiched between the stern warning of apostasy and the strong encouragement of being strong in the faith. That's the context for what we're looking at this evening. And the writer begins his encouragement by telling his brothers, remember. Remember the former days. Look at verses 32 and we'll read through 34 again. But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. It's interesting that immediately after the severe warnings, the writer says, remember the former days. But what is even more interesting is what he tells them to remember. But first, what are the days he's talking about? Look what it says. He says the days after they were enlightened. In other words, the days after salvation. The writer tells them, go back and remember when you were saved. And what happened at that time? Well, this is what's really interesting. You would think that if he's trying to encourage them, he's trying to motivate these people, he says, remember the good old days. Remember the times when everything was going well. But that's not what he says. In fact, sometimes you scratch your head, you say, Paul, why would you remind them of their sufferings? But that's exactly what he points to. He says they endured personal suffering. Now again, let's keep this in the proper context. These are Hebrew Christians he's talking to in first century Israel. When a Jew became a Christian, in most cases, he was ostracized from his family. He was prohibited from engaging in many aspects of Jewish life. And conflicts became the norm for the Jewish convert to Christianity. And we see much of this in the book of Acts. In the early days of the Christian church, no one was more fierce in their persecution than the Jews themselves to their former brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember the treatment of the apostles by the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4, verse 40. And they took his advice, this is talking about Gamaliel, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. Jewish converts were accused of blasphemy and false witnesses were brought in against them. Remember the account of Stephen, Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, in other words, they coerced false witnesses to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And of course, we know they eventually stoned Stephen. Paul, before his conversion, was a zealot when it came to persecuting Christians. Remember, that's something that Paul struggled with throughout his Christian life. He even says, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. Paul was on a mission of persecution when God saved him. And remember these words from Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Can you see the intensity even in the way Luke wrote this? Paul, breathing threats. He was snorting. He was snarling. He was angry. And where was his anger aimed? It was aimed at Christian converts, Jews who had come to know Christ. Now, the Jew who became a Christian endured great hardship, great conflict. Now, Christ knew this would happen, and he gave them some advice to those who would follow him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. This is the advice of Jesus. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. None of these writers, Paul, Jesus, Luke, obviously none of them attended Andrew Carnegie's, Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. They certainly didn't go to a Tony Robbins seminar to learn the power of positive thinking. they paint it exactly as it is. There's no mincing of words here. Jesus Christ says, if you're going to follow me, you better be prepared, because it's not going to be an easy road. And that is what these Christians faced in the first century. But that's not all they faced. They were made public spectacles, the writer tells us. Now, what does that mean? You know, the early church had more to worry about than just the Jews. They had Rome to contend with. Throughout the empire, Christians were being arrested, put in jail, and tortured. And again, we get a glimpse of some of that in Acts, but it became extremely intense. Under Roman emperors such as Nero and Claudius, the persecution of Christians reached its worst. Christians were placed in arenas and made to fight against the fiercest warriors of Rome. And of course, they were no match for them. They were thrown in colosseums and faced lions. They were burned alive in the midst of the cheering crowds. And in most cases, Christians could escape the torture and the death if they would just renounce Christ and say, Caesar is Lord. Just say it. The procreator in Smyrna pleaded with Polycarp. You're an 80-year-old man. You don't even have to renounce Christ. Just say Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go. And he refused. And so they were put to death in some of the most heinous of ways. It's reported that Nero actually lighted his garden by dipping Christians in tar and putting them on stakes and setting them on fire, and then hosted parties. And those that were alive and weren't put to death in many ways shared in the sufferings as their relatives and friends were being seized. They also suffered the seizure of property. You know, in many cases, Christian property was just confiscated, either by Rome or by the Jews. In essence, in many cases, to become a Christian meant you gave up your civil rights in that society. And yet, look what the writer says of these Christians. What does he say? What was their reaction to all of this? They showed sympathy to the prisoners. To be identified with the prisoners could mean arrest for you, and yet these Christians still reached out and showed sympathy to those who were enduring these hardships. You know, there's a difference between feeling sympathy and showing it. If I'm driving down the road and I see a woman struggling with a flat tire on the side of the road, and I can drive right on by and feel great sympathy for her because I've had flat tires and I know what it's like to change it, so I have sympathy for her. But if I stop the car and get out and change the tire, that's showing sympathy. Big difference. These Christians showed sympathy to those who had been arrested at great peril to themselves. And then they accepted the seizure of their property. Now that really says something. And yet, these Hebrew Christians were suffering greatly, and they were accepting it with great joy. Do you remember the reaction of the apostles when they were flogged by the council? Acts 5:41. So they went on their way. This is right after they've been flogged by the council. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. Now, why were they able to respond like this? The apostle tells us right in that verse 34. He says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You see, they believed the words of Christ. These were not merely hearers of the word who deluded themselves, but these were effectual doers of the word. They believed Christ when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, they knew that they had something better, something lasting, and therefore they could rejoice through it all. Great is your reward in heaven, Jesus said. They knew the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, starting in verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You see, they had the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. Paul talking about the things that he had. Remember Paul, he was a zealot persecuting Christians. He was at the top of his field. He had risen to heights in Jewish community before he was saved. And then he comes to know Christ. The Damascus Road. And he loses it all. He goes from being the up-and-comer to being the down-and-outer. And what was his attitude? Did he walk around? Woe is me. Sometimes I think of the things that I gave up. No, you know what he said? Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." These are the things these Christians are exhorted to remember. The apostle knew what he was doing, didn't he? He says, don't forget where you've been. Remember all that hardship and all the suffering, but remember the joy that you had through it. If you forget all of that, if you forget what the excitement you had at following Christ and putting up with all of that and understanding the joy and the peace that you had, you're in danger. You're in danger of falling away. And so in light of these things, the writer encouraged them even more. He says, don't lose what you have. Look at verses 35 to 37. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Well, what does they have? What do they have that he's encouraging them to keep? Well, firstly, it's confidence. They had developed confidence through their experiences in the past. And they had demonstrated it in many ways. They faced great opposition, great persecution, confiscation of property, and they didn't lose heart. They had great confidence in the promises of God. And they're encouraged not to throw that away. Let me say this. Confidence is important in the Christian life. Now, let me say this very quickly. Confidence is not arrogance or pride. Big difference. The confidence a Christian has does not come from himself. He's not trusting in his own ability, in his own strength, in his own power. His confidence is in the faithfulness of his Savior. Paul tells us that as he's encouraging us to resist temptation, remember one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And in fact, anybody who's ever come to me for counseling, for anything whatsoever, has been told to memorize this verse and another one, Romans 13:14. Two crucial verses. The apostle says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." That's a very important verse. How many people notice that I left out a phrase? Because Sam was right in the middle of that, this encouragement, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is his common to man, who will allow you, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Just before that, he says, God is faithful. See, it actually reads, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. How can you get through the temptation? How can you get through the temptation when it seems like it's overwhelming, when it seems like you can't take it anymore? Do you have to reach down inside of you and just pull everything out that you can so that you can endure it? No. God is faithful. God is the one who brings you through the tough times. Why can we be assured that we can resist temptation and overcome all things that come into our path? Because God is faithful. The Christian knows that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of his faith. We sang a song earlier taken from 2 Timothy 1:12. We also read that portion of Scripture earlier. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard which I have entrusted to him until that day. It's a great hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns of all times. In fact, the three hymns we sung today, I hope you can see that each one of them has special relevance to the message. Each one is an encouragement. They also happen to be three of my favorite hymns. It's good to be the pastor. But it is that confidence in Jesus Christ that will give you what is necessary for you to have in the present and in the future. And what is needed? Endurance to last to the end. Notice the way the author puts it. For you have need of endurance. You know, don't ever think the Christian life is one of ease. It's not the message of Scripture. It was not just first century Christians who have suffered persecution and death. Throughout history, Christians have been persecuted and killed. It's still happening. Do you realize that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the Christian church? More people died for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than in any other history. Any other century in history. We had a pastor a number of years ago come to us from India. His name was Ezra Vezapogu. What a great man of God. And he told us of people in his congregation that have been killed for being Christian. We can't fathom that here, can we? We can't fathom. We look around, we're friends, we go to work on Monday, we come home on Friday, we gather together in church on Sunday. We couldn't imagine that somebody here would not be here next week because they put to death for the cause of Christ. It's happening around the world. Don't take for granted the blessings of freedom we have in this country. And don't think that they may not be taken away if this nation doesn't change its ways. See, the Scripture clearly says that as a Christian, you are called to a life of discipline. Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. But he doesn't leave us there. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. All who desire to live godly, Paul says, will suffer persecution. And therefore endurance is a necessity. You know, the Christian life is a marathon. Anybody watch the marathon in the Olympics? I'm amazed. I actually ran the mile 1 year in high school. I was a half miler. I ran on the track team. I haven't kept my track physique, but I believe it or not, I used to run track. And I was a half mile. 1 year I was asked to run the mile because we didn't have any milers. I think the fastest I ran it was 5 minutes and 20 seconds. And when I finished, I collapsed. Do you realize that these marathoners are running 5 minute miles for 26 miles? I can't fathom that. Now that's endurance. That's what we are called to in this, in the spiritual life. We are called to be spiritual marathoners. You are not called to be a 100-meter man as a Christian. The 100-meter men fall by the wayside. They're left behind. You're called to a marathon. And you need endurance for the Christian life. When God called you, He set a road in front of you. And He tells you, it's a narrow road. It's fraught with danger. And that danger comes in all forms. Some very overt, like physical persecution, but some very subtle. We get a glimpse of that in that classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. And I would encourage all of you to read through that great book if you haven't done so in a while. Because the more you understand the struggles of life, the more equipped you are to handle them. But see, here's it. For all the struggles, it's worth it all. There is a great reward. There is a great promise from God to all who persevere. The promise to be saved from sin, to be saved from eternal destruction. The promise of eternal life and intimate fellowship with God. The promise to be made perfect in Christ and never to suffer the effects of sin again. I'll tell you, I think that's one of the things that I'm going to look forward most to heaven. I don't know about you. Maybe I shouldn't confess this being the pastor, but you know it anyway. I struggle with sin. I know that shocked some people. Not those that work with me, but... And when I sin, I can't stand it. I love my Savior so much that when I sin and I recognize it, I'm crushed. Because I know what it does to Him. And I know that it's that sin that put Him on the cross. You realize that, of course. I mean, we believe in the doctrines of grace here. You believe in a particular redemption. You know what particular redemption means? This is important. The sins of Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, you name all of Stalin, none of those sins were nailed to the cross. They're being paid for by the people who committed them. You know who sinned? That sin didn't put Jesus on the cross. You know who sin put Jesus on the cross? Mine. If you're a Christian, yours. That's the sin He bore. So I hate it when I sin. I hate it. And one of the things that I look forward to most is when I get to heaven. That's not going to happen anymore. It's going to be over. No more sinful thoughts. No more sinful actions. Just intimate fellowship with our Savior. Boy, that's only going to be one of the most glorious things about heaven. We are the recipients of some of the most magnificent promises of God to His children. And these promises are motivations for us to persevere through not only the tough times, but also the good times. Most of us aren't really suffering really tough times. We have it pretty good here on Long Island. And it's during the good times we can get lazy. We can get lax about our faith. Because we're not afraid soldiers are going to come busting through this door and tell us to stop. And so the writer inserts another exhortation in verse 37. He says, the justice of God will be confirmed shortly. You know, the problem we face in times of peace and prosperity are different from the times of hardship. In fact, it appears that the church grows stronger actually in times of trouble rather than in good times. And so we have this warning that God has not forgotten the judgment that was pronounced upon his apostate people. Look at verse 37 again. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now this is an allusion to the Habakkuk passage, you know, that says the just shall live by faith. It's the same portion of scripture. And too often it's taken way out of context. Because this is not referring to the second coming of Christ at the culmination of history. The wording of the verse itself belies that interpretation, for it says, he's coming in a little while and will not delay. And if this is referring to the second coming and it's 2,000 years already, that qualifies as a delay. You see, in Scripture, there's only two references to the physical coming of Christ. One at his incarnation, and the second when he comes at the conclusion of history. But the Bible speaks of God coming in judgment in many ways. And specifically in this context, it's specific judgment. You know, the book of Hebrews was written between 65 and 70 A.D. And I think clearly the coming referred to here is the coming of the Lord in judgment in 70 A.D. through the Roman army. And God destroyed Jerusalem just as Christ had foretold in Matthew chapter 24. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment upon apostate Israel. But why does the author insert this warning here? You see, because the certainty of judgment, while a terrifying thing to God's enemies, is reassuring for his people. I hope you understand that. Judgment Day for the Christian is a glorious day. It's not nothing that we should fear. That's why John prayed, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because it's a vindication of the life that the Christian is asked to live by his God. And that's why we read in the book of Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The martyred saints are crying out, Lord, make it come quickly. We want to see justice. My friend, if you have been violating God's law, and you have spurned his mercy, and you have been willful in your disobedience, don't be presumptuous and think God has forgotten because you've been allowed to live as long as you have. God's justice is sure. It is an absolute guarantee, and the only way to escape the punishment you deserve is to have another one take your place. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrew Christians are comforted to hear that Christ's judgment is coming soon. It will not delay. And then he continues with another last word of comfort. It's a reminder of faith. How is it that any of us can stand in judgment day? Look at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. It's a further allusion to Habakkuk. It's, you know, this verse in Habakkuk is quoted twice more in the New Testament, in Romans 1:16-17, and again in Galatians 3:11. It is a verse that God used to bring Martin Luther to understand salvation by grace alone through faith. And the meaning is clear. Those whom God saves are saved by faith, they live by faith, and will persevere through faith. Let me quote the Puritan John Brown on this passage. He says, if God has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and predestined them to the adoption of children to himself, if he has called them according to his purpose, and if they are really washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, if there is an inheritance laid up in heaven for them, and if they are kept to it by the power of God through faith unto salvation, If there be an inseparable connection between being foreknown and predestined and being called and justified and glorified, that's the if statement for my logic students who are here, then it is evident that they must persevere in faith and holiness unto the end, and at the last receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Do you understand what he's saying? Faith is the essential ingredient throughout the entirety of salvation. Saving faith is living faith, and living faith is persevering faith. Brown continues by saying, the question is not whether the elect shall persevere. That is clearly a revealed truth. But the question is, am I among the number? Let me say that again. Brown says, the question is not whether the elect shall persevere, for that is clearly a revealed truth. The question is, am I one of them? And then the author continues with another warning against apostasy. He says, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here's a strong warning about easy believism. You see, just because you say you are a Christian doesn't make it so. Simply because you may have walked down an aisle at an evangelistic rally doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because you prayed a sinner's prayer that was written out in a tract doesn't guarantee you anything. Because the apostle says the just shall live by faith. And the one who shrinks back, the one who falls away, is demonstrating that their profession was false. Remember those words of Jesus. Scary, scary words in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord. And he will answer, depart from me. I never knew you. John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. Paul warns that there will be wolves coming into the church in sheep's clothing. And we to be on guard for that. But here the warning is for the individual to make his calling and election sure. The admonition is to make sure you are one of those who perseveres and doesn't shrink back. And the author finishes this chapter with strong words of encouragement to his recipients. Look at what he says. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Notice how he personalizes this admonition. We, he says. He includes himself in with his listeners. We are not those who shrink back. Now, it's obvious from these verses that the writer knew those to whom he was writing. And he expresses confidence that they are truly of the faith. It's true faith that preserves the soul. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saint is one of the most precious of the doctrines of grace. If you are truly saved, then you are saved to the uttermost. And it is not your doing. It is the faith that was given to you as a gift of God that saves your soul to the end. So let me ask you some questions again. Are you getting weary? Is life getting you down? Are you asking yourself, is it worth it all? Well, I've got some good news and some better news for you. First, the good news. At the end of the service, I'm not going to offer you some Vitamita Vegemin. I'm not going to do it. What you do need is something I can give you. And that is encouragement from the Word of God. You need the admonition of the apostle to the Hebrews. And what did he say? Remember. Remember when you were saved. Don't ever forget that. Remember what you were before you were saved. Remember what Christ has delivered you from. Remember the zeal you had when you were first saved. Remember that the judgment of God is sure. Remember that those who fall away will be punished. Jesus told the church in Ephesus to remember. Let me close by reading that admonition in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It's a letter from Jesus Christ himself to the church in Ephesus. He says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And lastly, just remember, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for the words of the apostle. They are both challenging and encouraging at the same time. Father, for you know our hearts, you know our weaknesses, you know our strengths. You know, Father, how often life does seem to get us down. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who will help us through your gift of faith to persevere to the end. Father, I would simply ask that this evening, for every person who is here, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, encourage their hearts. Father, I know that there are many people who are hurting in many ways, going through many different trials, many different struggles. Father, I pray through your Holy Spirit you'd help them to remember, and that by remembering what you have done for them, remembering what you continue to do for them, and then remembering what you will do when Christ comes again. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.